This morning, I'd like to continue talking a little bit about the church in light of the fact of the circumstances in our culture in which the church is becoming more and more marginalized, and we will find ourselves more and more in a situation where we will be in the outs, if you will, with our culture. And I think it's important for us to, therefore, understand a little bit about something, who we are. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And what I suggested to you 2 weeks ago was that we have this great privilege that of being in the church. And I've told you on other occasions that one of those, you know, I remember I always tell you there's things, if I woke you up in the middle of the night and said, you know, I start something, you know, ask you something, you ought to be able to give me an answer. You know, like real theology takes a real fall really seriously. It's one thing, you should just know that. Just like you know your basic arithmetic. If I said, what is 2 + 2, you don't have to, 1, 2, 4, you just know the answer. What's 4 × 4? It's 16. You know these things. And one of the things we need to know, one of the things we ought to just be part of the way we think, is that there is no greater privilege or nor greater benefit that you could have in this life than to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, as we have come to think of it, sadly, is wanting. The way we tend to think of a church is much too narrow. It's reflected in the way we speak. Some of you might have said, even the last 24 or 48 hours, well, on Sunday, why don't we go to church? If you are in Christ, you don't go to church. We are the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a location. I try very hard to guard myself, as I've told you. Like if I'm going to the office, I don't say I'm going up to the church. I'm going to my office, or maybe the office at the church building, or the church's building. We are the church. And the church is unique in that it's not like any other organization or society in the entire world. Again, James Bannerman, in his book on Christ and the Church, he says, speaking of the church, it is a city whose builder and maker is God, while all other societies have been created by man. And the Christian society, thus founded and maintained by God in the midst of the world, where all around it is human and earthly, must have been established for no trivial or ordinary end. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of all of the redeemed and all of the elect from all of the ages, from the very beginning until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is the church. And we are a local expression of that church. And we alone, of all the different gatherings of people, of all the societies that are made up in the human realm on earth, it is the church, it is the Christian society known as the church that alone is founded and maintained by God, and as Bannerman says, and therefore must have been established for no trivial or ordinary end. As we said 2 weeks ago, that the church is not a response of Christians to God. The church is the act of God. It is just as much an expression of His grace toward you as the death of Christ on the cross is an expression of God's grace towards the sinner. It is the command of God. It is the work of God. It is the purpose of God. And here we see in the passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus Christ is the builder of His church. Not man, not government, No one else and nowhere else will you find the basis of the authority and the effectiveness of the church than in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, I built my church. He is building his church. And when Christ ascended to heaven and his time on earth was done, he did not cease to continue to build his church. And he made provision for the progress and the development of that church in his physical absence. And that church he continues to build through the redeeming and sanctifying and preparing for heaven a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so he says to the disciples and to Simon, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, verse 18, the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. And so when we come to be part of the church, we ought to have this sense that purely of God's grace, purely according to the counsel of the purpose of God in eternity past, he has set his call upon you to be part of the church that spans eternity to eternity of every generation of the redeemed that God would call. He has, in his own purpose, for his own pleasure, for his own end, for his own glory, called you out of the dominion of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have the redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, and made you, baptized you, sealed you by the Spirit to be part of his church. And that is the highest of any possible blessing and benefit that you could ever have on this earth. There is nothing greater. But it also brings with us the greatest of all possible responsibilities. Too often we forget that with great privilege is great responsibility. And the responsibility given to us in this passage is the very keys of the kingdom of heaven, where the church is given the power and the authority under the power and authority of Christ to bind and loose people in their sins. Christ working in and through his church is binding and loosing people all around the world this morning through the witness of his church. That would be us. So with great privilege comes great responsibility. We saw 2 weeks ago from Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church. And the church is the fullness of him here on earth now. And he is filling all things in that church. He's the head. He is the authority. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a republic. The church is not an oligarchy. The church is a theocracy where Christ is the head. It is his will. And he teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And that is the heart cry of the church. That is the desire of anyone who truly is a Christian. Christ, you are the head of the church. Now I beseech you that in the sanctifying of your name upon my lips and the lips of your church, your will be done here, now, By the church. And so Christ continues to reign and rule over the church, and with great privilege is this great responsibility. So great that when Jesus begins to explain these things to him, he says, I will build my church, Hades will not prevail over it, and I give you these keys of the kingdom for the binding and loosing of men and women in their sins. He begins to explain to them, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And we know from the rest of the Bible that that means he's going to pay for our sins. He's going to Jerusalem to die for your and my sins. And all too often, we are like Peter who thinks he's being reverent, Peter who thinks he's being praiseworthy in his actions, says, God forbid that would ever happen. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block, for you are not setting your mind on God, on God's interests, but on man's interests. And too often we have done that. Too often in the history of the church continues. Too often in our own individual lives, we have set our hearts and our minds and our intentions upon the interests of men rather than the interests of God. And like Peter, in doing so, we think we're being godly. We think we're being praiseworthy. We think that we are doing God a favor. Peter thinks he's helping Jesus out here. Jesus begins to tell him that he must go and suffer and die in Jerusalem. Peter, trying to be helpful, says, no, may that never happen. And Jesus rebukes him and accuses him of being the voice of Satan at that very moment. With great privilege, there is great responsibility. And Jesus goes on to remind us of the costliness of what it means to be a disciple. Whoever, he says, whoever wishes to come after me, verse 24, must deny himself. Here's one of these great universal statements of the Bible. Just like Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, there's a universal negation, no one comes to the Father but by me. Here he makes a universal statement. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he poses this fantastic question that we should ask ourselves daily. Ask ourselves as we're being tempted. Ask it as we realize that we are setting our mind and our hearts upon the interest of men. What will it profit me to gain everything there is to gain in the world if it means losing my soul? What will it profit me to gain that job I always wanted and I would have to compromise my relationship to the church and the regular worship of God and the freedom to sit under the preaching of His law and gospel and participate in the sacraments and be under the authority of the spiritual offices that Christ has appointed for the church? What is it that I would gain? What profit would I have to take that job if it meant losing being part of a regular part of that church? What would it gain me to gain that relationship, that person in my life, that thing that I desire, if it means I must in some way lose the benefit of Christ and being part of His church? What does it profit you? You see, in Hebrews 11, that's the very thing that happens to Moses. He's tempted. He's been given all of the riches and all of the privileges of Egypt. And he sees the momentary pleasure of all of that wealth and all of that privilege and all of that power. But he chooses to give all of it up for the surpassing greatness of Christ. With great privilege, there is great responsibility. And so, this morning, I really want to talk about how is Jesus continuing to build His church this morning? What is it? What is the way, what is the provision that He has laid out that His great work of redeeming from every tribe, people, and nation in every age, His church? Well, it's essentially very simple. It's twofold. It's the Holy Spirit, and it is the church. He has provided for us two witnesses. He has provided the world two witnesses. A secret and silent witness, the Holy Spirit, and a public and verbal witness, the church. And it's through the ministry of the Spirit and the church that Jesus continues to build His church and to bring men and women not only to saving faith, but all the way to glory. It's the Spirit and the church that is the agency by which Christ continues to carry out His spiritual work that the Father had appointed for Him even before the foundations of the world. It's the church. And nothing else can claim it. We live in a time and a place in our country where the government has determined, it's not the first time it's happened, and if Christ were to tarry for thousands of years, it won't be the last time it happens, but where the government has decided it is able to regulate everything for the benefit of people. And while we may disagree with them, and we may even think their motives ill, I'm sure their motives are actually quite fine. They want to do what they think is good for everyone. Problem is, it's not their job. Problem is, they don't have the ability to do the job. That alone is reserved for Christ. And He is working through His Holy Spirit and through His church. The Bible tells us repeatedly on the basis of the witnesses of two or three that something is confirmed and established as true. And the witness of the Spirit is rendering certain and true who Christ is, whether the people of the world are willing to acknowledge it or not. I don't know if you noticed it, but even as we were singing our opening psalm this morning, in Psalm 97, it makes this great statement in verse 5, "The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord." At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the earth declares His righteousness, and all peoples have seen His glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. The heavens are declaring His righteousness, just as the psalmist will say also in Psalm 19, and all peoples have seen His glory, and yet, oddly, there still are worshipers of idols. In the New Testament version of that, we see in the book of Romans chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. We'll look at several passages this morning. And the first, I just want to establish the witness of the Spirit. In Romans 1, a passage we're all familiar with because we read it often here, but in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and an unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Why does the wrath of God be revealed? Why is God revealing, present tense, His wrath? Because as the heavens declare the glory of God, man suppresses it. That is how each and every person naturally responds and reacts. They didn't learn it because they went to government schools. They didn't learn it in government schools to suppress it. They were born with it. Every person in every culture at every time comes to the world as a suppressor of the witness of God. And that's a serious issue, serious enough to bring about the wrath of God upon every person who does. And then he says, like Psalm 97, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now I realize the word or the name Spirit, Holy Spirit, isn't in that text, but it is the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 that's moving upon the waters of the earth as God the Father creates through the second member of the Godhead, the Word of God. It speaks and creates the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God is hovering over that to see that all the creation accomplishes the purpose that the Father and the Son have for it. It's the Spirit who makes known these things to us. And it's the Spirit of God who is witnessing both in the things outside of a man and that which is inside of man, that man would know the invisible attributes and the eternal power and the divine nature of God. And He's doing it with such precision that no one can be without excuse. That's why we've said other times there really is no such thing as an atheist. There are people who profess to be atheists. There's people who want to live like they're atheists. There's people who want to say that there's no proof for God. But their very existence is a self-witness against their own argument. The atheist, as goes on to say, is the greatest of all fools because of the sheer volume of evidence he or she continues to argue against it and suppress it. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, if you will, in the 15th chapter. One of the key themes of the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John is the giving and the sending of the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes called the Helper or the Comforter. And in chapter 15, in verse 26, it says, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning." So here you see that the Spirit is explicitly stated in our passage. It is the Spirit of truth. And what truth is He proclaiming? He is testifying about Christ. I've told you the word testify there, or to bear witness in the Gospel of John, is a very vital word for understanding the Gospel of John. It's used more often than anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's not the bearing witness or the testifying that we have in kind of become comfortable with. You know, who would like to testify of the goodness of God? And you stand and you'd say, "God bless me this week," or whatever. Or we bear witness in that we've handed out a tract. We went out witnessing this afternoon. I passed out 50 tracts. The word to testify here is a legal term brought right out of the courtroom. If you ever had to go to a trial or be on trial, there were witnesses. And it used to be in our courts, they would actually put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And here the Spirit of truth comes to testify, to bear witness of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And even as He testifies, notice what Jesus says, "And you will testify also." And so you see the bringing together of these two things. The one who's called the Helper, what will He help? He will help proclaim and bear witness and testify, certify, if you will, the truth of Christ. And it's linked as he being the helper with our, the church's, testimony or testifying of who Christ is. And what is the testimony that he gives? What's one of the ways in which he helps? Well, in skipping down just a few verses into the next chapter, verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." I'm going to the Father. "And none of you ask where you're going, because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go, the Helper will come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so as the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is sent, what is he sent to do? He's bearing witness. He is testifying concerning Christ. And he does so primarily around these three things, not exclusively these things, but here Jesus gives us three things concerning sin. Because they don't believe in Christ. And so the silent witness, but the ever-present silent witness of the Spirit is convicting every man and woman, whether they believe or not, whether they will repent or not, of the very sinfulness of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his job. And he does it with all the power and authority of God, because he is God. He does it with all of the consistency of a God who does not sleep and does not tarry and does not grow weary. Now you can see why Psalm 97 and Romans chapter 1 say what they say. The Holy Spirit right now is working throughout all the world to testify the truth of Christ. Secondly, concerning righteousness, because there's only righteousness in Christ. Our righteousness can be found only in Him. It's not our righteousness that we need. It's the righteousness that we can receive because Christ has gone to the Father. He was raised up for our transgressions. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. He was raised from the dead that we might be made righteous in the judgment to come. We must always understand that we live in light of the judgment that is to come. The church is repeatedly in the New Testament described as those who are looking for, waiting for, hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you won't remember a man named Keith Green, and even fewer of you will remember a singing group, though they came originally from North Dakota. Second chapter of Acts. They grew up out near Dickinson. And many years ago in my youthfulness in Christ, I was listening to a tape that had been made of a concert that Keith Green was at. And he came out and voices, "I know, Keith Green." And the place went bonsai. Ah, ah. He thought the Beatles had arrived. Or something better than the Beatles, Keith Green. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. Those of you who ever had the opportunity to see Keith Green perform probably know what happened right after that. He was no person who really was interested in his own self-glory. And when it eventually quiets down, he says, "You know, you just gave me a louder cheer today than you've given to the name of Christ all week." He goes, "I want you to know that that's sin. And some of you are more excited about the next second chapter of Acts concert than you are about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes, "I want you to know that is sin." Not exactly the way you endear your fans to you, right? But, of course, he wasn't trying to endear his fans. He was there, whether we would agree with all of his theology or agree with everything he ever wrote in music, whether we would want to hold him up as an example of a good musician, we can't hold him up in. He was no fool. He understood it was Christ who was to be exalted. And we need to live in light of the fact that the judgment is coming. And that's what the Spirit does. And then, and as he is the helper who bears witness, he's helping the church also bear witness or testify of sin because they don't believe, of righteousness, that only righteousness is found in Christ at the right hand of the Father, and the judgments to come. And look over at 2 Corinthians for a moment in the second chapter. And then we're going to look at the witness of the church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is kind of having to give a defense of his ministry. We won't go into all the reasons for that, other than the fact that there were certain non-apostles who masqueraded as apostles who were trying to say that Paul really isn't the real deal. And isn't it sad that a church established by Paul would actually cede greater authority and credibility to people who were not apostles at all than to the very apostle Paul? It's kind of like that congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts that fired Jonathan Edwards. How would you like to be always known as the church that fired Jonathan Edwards? Even in a worse way, here is the church, essentially, that was wanting to fire the apostle Paul. And so Paul's having to defend his ministry to them. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God. Well, in verse 12, he talks about the preaching of the gospel of Christ and this open door that had been given to him. In verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so Paul understands that as the helper comes, as the helper does his testifying of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, as the helper comes to help the church testify and bear witness of Christ, he does so through the preaching of the gospel, and he does so in such a way that is triumphant in Christ. Remember the words of Christ? I will build my church. And as the church does its witness with the help and the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit, the church is triumphant. Now we've got to define, and Paul will here for us, an understanding of what that triumph means. He says, the triumph includes the manifestation of the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Everywhere the gospel goes, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God is triumphantly made known through the church and its ministry. For we are a fragrance, verse 15, of Christ to God. But then notice how he defines this triumph. To those being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. The other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And so as he preaches the gospel, as the Spirit comes to attend the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, and that Christ is triumphantly proclaimed, and the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God fills every place, that fragrance of Christ to God is being presented to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, and to those who are perishing, that very knowledge, that triumphant, Spirit-given, Spirit-enabled church witness, truth, the witness testified by Spirit and church in the preaching of the gospel is to those who are perishing an aroma of death to death. And that's the triumph. And it's an aroma, a triumphant aroma of life to life to those who are being saved. With great privilege is great responsibility. Here is a picture of what Jesus says to Peter and to the 12, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom. in the preaching of the gospel, the triumphant witness of the silent, subjective, internal witness of the Holy Spirit upon every heart and mind, and the public witness of the church comes with such power that the whole earth is being filled with the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God, and that triumphant knowledge is preparing some unto damnation and others unto salvation. There's your keys to bind and to loose. And that's the church. And if you are a Christian, you are part of that church. You have a role to play in that church. And to disregard or to not fulfill that role is a serious issue. In fact, look at the very end of the book of Colossians, I believe it is. I hope it's there because this just came to my mind. He says, now I'm going to have to find it. End of Colossians. And yes, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. So he's giving all of his closing remarks, and then the very next to the last verse he says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Apparently, Archippus wasn't fulfilling it. And so, how is Christ building His church? First of all, He gives us the Spirit, the Helper, to help bring about our work of witnessing to Christ. So now, just real quickly, I want to talk about the witness of the church. And with that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. With great privilege is great responsibility. And one of the privileges that we have that absolutely defies the wisdom of man but reveals the wisdom of God is, in fact, the church. In chapter 2, you remember that we were told that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, caused the Gentiles who were separated from Israel, and He took them and the Israel and brought them together into one new man, the church. And in chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about his responsibility as an apostle. He's a prisoner of Christ, first one, for the sake of the Gentiles, that we might hear the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him in the preaching of the gospel. And then he says in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." We should do an entire sermon right there. What do when we try to preach Christ? We always try to dumb it down. We always try to bring it to the lowest common denominator. We are preaching. We want to make sure that we don't leave anyone behind. We want to make it so simple. And here, what was Paul preaching? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, "And to bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Isn't that amazing? I hope you find it amazing. That it is God's will that His manifold wisdom would be made known to all of the heavenly realm through and by the church. And that be us. One writer put it, "The ultimate goal both of creation and redemption is the manifestation of the divine wisdom. In particular, the commission Paul himself had received to proclaim the mystery is designed to promote this objective as the church becomes its instrument." what had been screened from the angelic hierarchy is now declared through the body of Christ, the church on earth. The ecclesiastical implications for such a verse as this are staggering indeed. See why I say being part of the church is the highest privilege you could ever have? Because being part of the church, God is not only sending His Spirit to help us bear witness, in that witness that the Spirit and the church gives, we are becoming the means, the instrument which Christ is building His church to display and to make known the manifold wisdom of God. A wisdom that the world rejects. A wisdom that the world sees as foolish. A wisdom that the Jews themselves saw as a stumbling block. And so the more faithful we become to that witness, the more the church, with the power and the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, declare and express and display and make known the manifold wisdom of God, the more we would anticipate a pushback by those who see that as an aroma unto death, who see that as something that scares them, not in the type of scaring in that we have been offensive, scared because they see, they sense in the very depth of their person the wrath of God against their own irreligious, unbelieving life. As I've told you on other occasions, we should never be offensive in the gospel because the gospel is plenty offensive itself. Luther used to say, if the gospel of peace is received in peace, it's not the gospel of peace at all. One writer speaking of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, the personal ministration of the apostle had a wider scope than the gaining individual converts. Paul's preaching of the gospel had a greater focus than simply getting individual converts. It subverted to the display of God's wisdom before the intelligences of the heavenly order. This is the work of the church gathered by apostolic teaching. What is it that we are to do as the church? What is it that we've been called to be as the church? But the means by which the very manifold wisdom of God is displayed. And how was that displayed? Number one, through the preaching of the Word. Number two, it's through the public proclamation of the Word in signs, communion and baptism. And in discipline. Because who's the head of the church? Christ. And we like sheep, what? Follow faithfully after the shepherd, right? That's what it says in Isaiah. We all like sheep, faithfully followed after the shepherd. No, it's not what it says. We like sheep have gone astray, and then what does it say? How does it define our going astray? Each has sought after his own way. There's a good description of sin. What is sin? Any lack of conformity or transgression to the law of God. And how is that expressed? By us deciding for ourselves what the church is, what the ministry of the church is, what's the message of the church to be, how the church will relate to the world, how I will relate to the church, how I will relate to the gathering of the church, how I will relate to the officers of the church, how I will relate to the witness of the church. As if it was up for us to decide. Bannerman wrote, on the one hand, the testimony of the church on behalf of Christ may be disregarded or rejected, and men may continue in their belief, but its voice, if not heard to save, is sufficiently heard to justify the condemnation of those who have disbelieved. On the other hand, those who have been led by it turn to the Savior and have received the testimony that it bears to Him, become in a manner more emphatic still the living evidences that the witness of the church, or the witness of the church, is both real and true. In either case, the church is, along with the Spirit, the standing and perpetual witness on the earth on behalf of the Savior. Isn't that amazing? That those who will disregard bring upon themselves their own just condemnation. But those of us who receive the testimony, we hear through the preaching of the Word of God that the church brings into the world, we become in our faith, we become in our conversion, in a manner more emphatic still, the living evidences that the witness of the church is both real and true. And that's where I'd like to bring about some application in closing. If the church is the greatest and highest of all privileges that you could ever have, and with great privilege becomes great, comes great responsibility, what is your relationship to that church? If we are bearing witness to the world with our lives, both in the words we say and the lives we live, what is the message that the world hears through the collective witness of Community Baptist Church? Your non-Christian neighbors are watching you. They're watching us. Many years ago, I don't even really remember the guy's name, but I remember a pastor acquaintance of mine talking about how they had gone away on vacation and they'd gotten back a day early. And so, I guess late on a Saturday night, but the church wasn't expecting them back. So on a Sunday morning, they decided to sleep in. Everything at church was already covered. They just decided, you know, we're tired. We're just going to sleep in. We just got home from vacation. You know the routine. We always need a vacation from the vacation. And so they decided, as the family, just to sleep in. The pastor and his wife and the kids. And about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, the neighbor came and knocked on the door and said to him, "Are you okay?" "What do you mean, are you okay? Why are you asking if we're okay?" He says, "Well, you're here. Your car's in the driveway, and it's Sunday. Car's never here on Sunday. I knew you came home last night. I heard you come home, and then I saw your car. I thought maybe there was some sickness or illness or something desperate. I came over to see how you were doing." They're watching us. "Do you forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some," as the writer of Hebrew puts it? Is your attendance in the church gathered optional? "We like sheep have all gone astray. We each have sought after" what? What role has God given to you in the life of the church? We could look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. In fact, turn there, if you will, for a moment. You remember in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us that to each one has been given a gift of the Spirit. We don't have time. We're out of time now, so we're not going to develop this. But in chapter 12, verse 4, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." All right? And what happens when all those spiritual gifts are functioning in an appropriate manner for the common good? What happens when the church gathers and each member is doing, by the help of the Spirit, that which is bearing witness and testifying of God? What happens? In chapter 14, Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He's called into account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and the worship of God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What then is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble each one with a psalm? And has a teaching, and has a revelation, and has a tongue, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. As the church gathers, as the church assembles, with the presence of God and the bearing of witness by the Spirit in the church, through the proclamation of the Word and the use of every gift that God has given to the body, the unconverted's hearts are exposed. And they say, certainly God is in your midst. What is your relationship to the church? The church is not a response of Christians to the grace of God. The church is the very act of God and the act of God's grace. If you are saved, you've been brought out of the dominion of darkness and placed into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why membership really isn't an option. If you're not a member of this church, and some have been waiting a long time to be such, if you're not a member of this church, and you need to take care of that. We need to take care of that. But it's not just having a membership card and the special ring that you get when you join the church, and it's being part of the church and the usefulness of your person and your gifts and your talents for the edification, the building up of the body for the witness of the church and your involvement regularly. Because the world watches. What message do we give? What is our church known for? And every visitor that we ever have should come into this church, as I've told you on other occasions, with two conflicting or seemingly conflicting experiences. And there's some visitors here this morning, and I hope you experience this, and if you don't, I want to hear about it. Just tell me nicely. They should feel more loved and accepted and embraced and received than any place they've ever been. I was a stranger, and they loved me. They noticed me. They cared. They spoke to me. They invited me into their homes. They invited me to a meal. The other is, I never felt so odd. Ever. Especially if that person's not a Christian. If they are a Christian, they may not feel that oddness. They may feel like I'm at home. Even if it's just for a season, I may be just passing through town, but I'm in the church, I'm with other believers. But if they're not a believer, they ought to go, you know, they spoke of things that I don't know about. They spoke of a language I don't understand. They sang about things I've just never sung about. They did things. I saw things. I heard things that just seemed so foolish to me and offensive to me. And yet I was so loved. Jesus, the good news, is Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has gone to be the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, but not yet. Don't know when, but I just know it's not yet. And until then, he has left two witnesses, his Spirit and the church. In Jesus, who will prevail against the gates of hell, is bearing witness even this very day and every day through the Spirit and the church. And so we must always come back as a church, as a local expression of the church, and individually in our involvement in that local expression of the church and ask ourselves, are we fulfilling our responsibility to the high privilege that God has bestowed upon me? Whereas the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so there's the law. The reality is none of us do so. None of us. Myself. I wish I did. I wish I were a better pastor. I wish I was a better expositor. I wish I was a better husband. I wish I was a better dad. I can wish I was a better... The only thing I can think of that I wish I wasn't better at is sin. I got that down pretty good. It just kind of happens. But that's the law of God. With high privilege comes high responsibility. But here's the good news. We didn't get to be part of the high privilege by being good, but by being redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is at work in us to will and do His good pleasure, that the church will have a powerful, triumphant witness amongst people. What we need to do is to humble our hearts, confess our sin, and look to the appointed means that God has given for saving and sanctifying graces, the public preaching and hearing of His word, the ordinances and spiritual discipline, allowing our lives to be admonished by the word of God. And in such, the world hears and sees the very greatness of Christ. And always know that some will hear and see it, and they'll hear and see it truly. They'll hear and see it faithfully. They'll hear and see it clearly, and yet it will be an offense to them. And to others, it will be life. Those of you who have had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ, sometimes you can see their very face change right before your eyes. You're telling them about Jesus, and all of a sudden this light goes on. The Spirit has shined upon their hearts, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and all of a sudden, and they get it. They get it. God is, in Christ, is still building His church. May God give us the grace to hear what the Spirit of God might be saying to us this morning, both as a church gathered collectively and as individual members of that church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we neither earn nor deserve any of these privileges or responsibilities. But according to the good pleasure of Your counsel, You have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And having done so, Lord, now we pray that You would equip us for every good work. We thank You for the promise of even passages like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. For the Word of God is all Scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. Grant that Your witness by the Spirit and Your Word would be effective in our life, that we might, by the Spirit's aid, be a bright witness and testimony to the world of Christ, that we might be used of Him to bring about the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place to the glory of Christ and the building up of the church. In Christ we pray. Amen.